I just want to say what a joy it's been to sing with you, my brothers and sisters. Isn't our God great and wonderful? Amen. Well, let's turn our hearts and minds to the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the last part of Acts chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16. And so Acts 15, verse 36 through 16:5. And we're looking this morning at what are the keys to evangelism. The Apostle Paul is about to set out on his second missionary journey. And, you know, I just find it amazing how as we go through Acts verse by verse and chapter by chapter that somehow we come to the right themes, the right topics at the right time. Last week we were focusing on the part of our discipleship strategy. You know, there are three parts: know, grow, show. Our mission statement is that we exist to glorify God. We exist to see God glorify Himself by saving, shaping, and sending broken people like us. And then how do we do that? And we have our three discipleship strategies of knowing, growing, and showing Christ. And we're focusing this morning on the showing aspect. There are many ways in which we do that. We can do that through works of service. This morning, we're focusing on how we show Christ in our witness and in our testimony. And we're going to learn some great truths from this passage of Scripture. So Acts chapter 15, we'll be looking at. Now, before we begin, I just want to remind you that Jesus himself defined the mission of the church in Matthew chapter 28, the first part of 19. It is there that he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." My friends, that is our mission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, not too many Christians would disagree that evangelism is an absolute necessity if the church is to fulfill its mission. Paul in Romans 10 says, verses 13 through 15, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So in order to be saved, a person must call upon God. But how is that going to happen? Paul asks, "How then will they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And so, again, Paul is reiterating the fact that people must go and preach, communicate the gospel. Here's a statistic. 80% of us here today in this church, we're here because someone shared the gospel with us and or invited us to come to church. Isn't that amazing? 80%. You're here. 80% of this church is here because someone either shared the gospel with you and you came to saving faith and then they welcomed you to church, or they just invited you to come as an unbeliever. My friends, if we are going to continue to fulfill the Great Commission, we need to be that kind of church. Witnessing and bringing people to experience the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be a faithful church, we must be a church with a heart for evangelism. Now the question this morning is, what are the foundational principles? We're not going to look at all of them today, but we're going to look at what we can find out from our passage. And our goal this morning is to learn from the start of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey some key things that make for effective evangelism and discipleship. Now, if you don't have a Bible or a smart device with a Bible on it, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you. It's page 870, okay? So let's read Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 36. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. May God honor it as we seek to understand it this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture that you have laid down for us, for our nurture, for our encouragement, for our instruction, Lord, would you teach us? Would you give us understanding? Father, where we are failing to do what you want us to do, give us grace to repent, knowing that there is grace and strength for everything that we need. And Father, where we are doing well, we give you all the praise and the honor and glory for that. So bless your word, we pray, and the one who communicates. Father, we hunger and thirst for you, and so we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the first thing that I want you to notice is a passion for souls. This is a key, obviously, this is kind of like it goes without saying. If you're going to win people, you've got to have a passion for souls. It says in verse 36, the first part, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return. Now he says after some days because Paul and Barnabas had been spending time along with the other pastors and some of the individuals from Jerusalem teaching the Antioch church. You remember that there had been some false teaching, some false teaching about what it means to be saved. And so it is likely that this teaching and preaching was focused on the nature of salvation. What it means that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul and Barnabas, it is likely after this letter was delivered, sought to strengthen the church in their understanding of what it meant to be a child of God, so that they would not be tossed to and fro by false teaching. And when the congregation had been sufficiently instructed and strengthened, Paul determined to go back and revisit the believers won to Christ on his first missionary journey. And this reveals to us Paul's passion to preach the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 of this passion, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Do you hear his heart? He's saying, I can't help but preach the gospel. I'm thinking about another verse where Paul said, it just escaped my mind. Okay, senior's moment. And I'm not that senior yet, but anyways. Okay, so Paul's got this deep heart to preach Christ and him crucified. I think that's the one I was looking for. That's what he said. He said in everything that he did, he wanted to preach Christ and him crucified. Listen to his purpose as he thinks about where he's going to go. He says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. See, Paul was interested in going where the gospel had no longer penetrated. And this is his passion. He wants people to know about this wonderful and glorious Savior who had so wondrously saved him. You remember what happened to him, right? He wasn't seeking after Jesus. He had a murderous heart. He was going to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Christ knocked him off his horse and saved him and turned him around and made him into one of his servants. Just awesome. An awesome story of God's saving grace. So one of the keys to effective evangelism is a passion for the lost and for the spiritual growth of those won to Christ. Now, if you're sitting here saying this morning, man, I'm being convicted. Listen, whenever the Word of God convicts you, what should you do? First thing you should do is say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing me this area in my life where I need to change and where I need to grow. And then you need to rejoice because the Bible says that God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. All you need to do is say, Lord, help me. I'm ready to be your servant. Give me grace to be a faithful witness. So if you lack that passion, pray for it. Okay? The Bible says that if you pray according to the will of God, He will give you your request. And I can tell you as your pastor this morning that that is God's will. Pray for that passion. God will give it to you. All right, the passion. Secondly, a priority or the priority of equipping. Look at the end of verse 36. He said, Paul says, let us return. We've just looked at that. We've looked at his passion. Now, what's his priority? And visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Paul intended to retrace their steps on their first missionary journey to see how those they had won to Christ were progressing in their spiritual growth. You see, Paul was not just concerned to get people in the door, but he had wanted to see them flourishing as God's people. He was not only concerned that people hear and believe the gospel, but that when they did, they were strengthened in their understanding of the word and thereby equipped for ministry. He wanted to see them grow into maturity. And we learn from this that the ultimate goal of evangelism is discipleship. The last part of the Great Commission. Listen to it at the end of Matthew 28, 19, in the beginning of verse 20. Remember that Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples. And then he goes on and says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The first part, make disciples. The second part, baptize and teach them. So, we want to take a moment this morning and ask ourselves, what does this discipleship look like? Paul gives us the answer in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And if you want to follow along in your Bibles, that's page 918. Now, we could preach a whole bunch of sermons on this, and I'm not going to do that this morning. We're just going to take a high-level view of what Paul is saying in this passage. Let's read it. It'll be up on the screen for you. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So these are the leaders of the church, the ones who are to shepherd the people, to equip, this is their job, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, as you have that passage open to you, I want you to look, first of all, what is the work? What is the job of the shepherds and the teachers, the pastors and the elders? It is to equip the saints. That's why we're here today, brothers and sisters. To be equipped, to be strengthened, to grow in our maturity. Now, what's the goal? Notice that I think I got 4 goals that Paul lists in this passage. First of all, for the work of the ministry. My friends, we have a job to do as God's people. Eastwood has a job to do. And Eastwood is not what the office down there, okay, where Stephanie sits and where Thomas sits and I sit. It's right here. It's you. You are Eastwood. Okay? It is our responsibility to do the work of ministry. And he says, for the building up of the body of Christ. We need to be built up encourage, strengthen. We need to be growing. Remember that as a believer, you're never standing still in your Christian walk. You're either moving backward or you're moving forward. It's inevitable. So ask yourself, do a little bit of a spiritual self-check this morning, and can you honestly say that you are moving forward, you are growing in your spiritual walk with Christ? This is what we ought to be doing. And then, another goal, attaining the unity of the faith. Now, this doesn't mean that we all believe in Jesus. That's not what the word, the faith, in the New Testament often means much more than just believing on Jesus. The faith entails all that we believe as God's people, what's written in our New Testaments. And we are to be one, we are to be united in what we believe the gospel teaches, what the New Testament teaches us as God's people. And then he says, attain the knowledge of the Son of God. And it's very interesting that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, the Apostle John gives us three stages of spiritual growth, and he compares it to actual physical growth. He uses a baby, he uses a young person, and he uses an adult. And it's very interesting that in that description, he says both the person who is a baby in their faith and the person who is an adult in their faith know God. But it's a very different knowing. A baby, you can think about it, and just you can picture this in your mind. You don't have to tell a baby who its mother is. They know. All right? When that baby is crying, they only want one thing. Well, they might want two. They might want a diaper change. But other than that, okay? Or sleep. Okay, I haven't forgotten everything about what it means to be a father. All right? But what's the other most important thing? Food. Where are they going to get their food? They know I don't have it. They know mom has it. Until that baby gets in mom's arms and can smell mom, it's amazing how that baby calms down. Start feeding it. Nice and quiet. All right? So that's a very basic knowledge. But Paul says that when we grow in maturity into adulthood, we have a knowledge of God that is far greater than that. It is a deep, abiding knowledge of the sovereignty of God in all things, of His everlasting love, of His faithful commitment to us, of His righteousness and His holiness. And then he says, he describes this growth as to mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there we're given another example of what it means to grow in Christ. It means to be like Him. You remember that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives. And what's the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is to teach us everything that Christ has taught, and to sanctify us, making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So this is what it means to attain the knowledge of God. So we've got the work, equipping, the goal, and now the result. When we are growing in Christ, what's the result? We see it in our passage. No longer tossed and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We're strong in the Word of God. We understand God's Word, and that is what is that's our rudder. Okay, that is what's steering the ship of our lives. So that when some kind of wind comes along, a false teaching, we're not blown off course, right? And then notice the other. This is awesome. It says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow. When I read this week, it was kind of like one of those times where the light goes on. You know, sometimes you read a passage of Scripture and it just comes to life in a new way. Come on, are you with me? Yeah? Okay, good. Some of you got that. Good. All right, so this is what happened to me. And, you know, as I was reading this, I was thinking, you know what? You and I need each other if we're going to grow in Christ. I need you to speak the truth in love to me. And you and I, and you need me to speak the truth in love to you. Because, you know what? We're all at different stages of growth. God is showing us all different things. What He's showing you, He may not be showing me. I may need to hear what the Lord's showing you. And we need to be, oh, you know how I wish. I'm praying for the day when I come in here on Sunday morning, and all of the conversations that are happening are about what the Lord's been teaching you this past week. That, to me, that would make my heart sing. You know, your favorite baseball team, the wonder of your garden, your great vacation, they're all good things, they're all good gifts, but my friends, that's not going to help us grow. We need to spur, the Bible says, spur one another on to love and to good works. Well, I feel another sermon coming on, and I know I can't do that, so I won't. All right? So, and what's the result? We are built up in love. What a great description of what a church should be, and may the Lord work that in us. Now, back to our passage. Paul was committed, this is in your notes now, Paul was committed not just to making believers, but to equipping them. He did not want to leave the church with spiritual infants, incapable of reproducing, weak in love, and susceptible to false teaching. Paul wanted to see strong, thriving churches. Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Him, meaning Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And what's his goal? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. And this, think about this. This is awesome. This was mirrored in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who spent, listen to this, Jesus spent most of his 3-year ministry with only 12 men. That's where Jesus spent the majority of his time. We all know that those 12 men, after Jesus died and after the Holy Spirit came upon them, those 12 men, by the Holy Spirit, changed the Roman world. Isn't that amazing? The 12 disciples, and this is also another one of those aha moments. If you look at these 12 disciples, okay, they're not Billy Grahams. They're not John MacArthurs. They're people like you and me. Laborers, fishermen, just everyday blue-collar people that God took a hold of and used mightily. My friends, that should encourage us so much that God can do that same work here at Eastwood if we will simply commit ourselves to be His disciples. How awesome is that? So a second key to effective evangelism. In the long run, a well-taught, spiritually mature church will have a far greater impact than conducting massive evangelistic campaigns. I know that sounds odd, but that's the truth. It is better to go deep with a few than to be shallow with many. Now, if the work of making and growing disciples to be effective, not only must there be a passion for souls and the priority of equipping those one, but the right people must be set apart. And we have this principle that God uses the people of His choosing for the tasks He has determined for them. And we're going to see that in this as we look at the following verses. He can and does use even the most negative circumstances to fulfill His purposes. And I love this. You know, it just seems so often that we struggle and it's hard, and yet we're going to see in this passage how God overcomes just a terrible situation and does something wonderful. Okay, look at verses 37 through 63. Okay, we'll read this real quickly. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So we see in this passage that before they're even able to begin on this great task of evangelism and church planting and strengthening people, Paul and Barnabas hit a roadblock. Barnabas fully intended to bring Mark with him. In his estimation, it was unthinkable that they go on this journey without John Mark. Paul was equally insistent they not bring Mark because he had deserted them. We get our word apostate from the Greek word for withdrawn. It's actually a very serious word that Paul uses, withdrawn. Apostate is what happens when someone renounces what they once believed. After committing himself to Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journey, he turned away both from them and the work. It's very interesting that that's the way this is written. Paul notes that there was both a twofold abandonment. Not only did John Mark abandon Paul and Barnabas, but he abandoned the work. And as a result, Paul had no confidence in Mark, while Barnabas was determined to give him a second chance. Now it says in verse 39 that there arose a sharp disagreement and they separated. Now that word for sharp disagreement sounds like our English word paroxysm. Paroxysm means a sudden attack or a violent expression of particular emotion or activity. And this is just telling us that this just wasn't let's agree to disagree. I mean, these guys knocked heads. And they knocked them so hard that they both walked away going, "Wow, what did I just do?" This disagreement was so charged with emotion that Paul and Barnabas, these co-pastors who had already gone on a missionary journey with one another, had separated. Men who had pastored together and risked their lives together for the gospel could no longer work together. How sad. We're told that Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. Now, it's natural for us to wonder who was right, Barnabas or Paul. And although we're not told explicitly, the evidence does point to Paul. Here's why. As an apostle, Paul had been chosen by Christ himself and had been specially equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit. As an apostle, Paul had been chosen by Christ himself and had been instructed by Christ himself. He had been especially equipped and empowered for the work of the ministry. As such, he possessed an authority and spiritual insight that Barnabas did not. Barnabas should have submitted to him. That's reason number one, or implication number one. Secondly, Paul and Silas were commended by the church, not Barnabas and Mark. That's very stark in the passage. And then thirdly, Barnabas should have realized that if Paul did not trust Mark, it would have been unwise and difficult to include him as a member of their team. But you know what? It's not important for us to lay blame. I just say that to you just to give you, maybe answer a question that's been bouncing around in your mind. Think about this, though. Although they did not minister together again, and Barnabas is never mentioned again in the book of Acts, it appears as if Paul and Barnabas eventually reconciled. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, written after this separation, Paul speaks approvingly of Barnabas' ministry. So, whatever happened, whatever the reason, at some point there was a reconciliation. Now, think about this. There's just so much that we can learn from this. Think about Mark. Although Mark was the cause of the separation, think about this. He later became a valued co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. He became a close associate of Peter, and he wrote one of the four Gospels. Isn't that amazing? In spite of their disagreement, Barnabas appears to have had a very positive influence in turning Mark around so that he became an effective tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's just a very practical lesson here, brothers and sisters, that if you've failed in ministry, don't give up. All right? Don't give up. Mark failed miserably, but God had wonderful plans for this young man and used him in a mighty and powerful way. And God is looking for people who will put himself at his disposal so that he can use you to do great things for him. Now, after Barnabas turned away from Paul in verse 40, it says that Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Remember that we're thinking here about having the right people to do the work of ministry. How is God going to provide? Barnabas has taken Mark off to Cyprus, and they're going to go through the churches there. Now, what does Paul do? He's left alone. Well, it says Paul chose Silas. Now, Silas was a well-equipped partner for Paul. I mean, almost like tailor-made. As a leader of the Jerusalem church, he could reinforce Paul's teaching that salvation was by grace alone. How important this was, given their task of delivering this letter to all of the churches, not just the church in Antioch. Secondly, as a prophet, he would have been an effective communicator of the Word of God. As a Jew, he had access to the synagogues where Paul often began his evangelistic work. And finally, as a Roman citizen, which we find in Acts 16:37, he enjoyed the same privileges and protections as Paul did. Just awesome how God brings Paul and Silas together to do the work of ministry. Then in verse 41, it says that Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now at this point, I wish I had a map for you, but I don't. But you're going to have to use your imagination, okay? You have to flip this around. I'm going to do this from mine because I'll get it wrong if I try and do it from your perspective. So if we say Antioch is here, the island of Cyprus is here, so going west, and then the going north again from that island to the mainland again is where Syria and Cilicia is. So Paul and Barnabas take the boat, go across to Cyprus. Barnabas and Mark go take the boat, sorry. All right? And then Paul and Silas take the land route and go around. All right? Now, because Barnabas and Mark had already gone to Cyprus, there was no point in Paul going there, right? Remember Paul, he doesn't want to go where anybody else has gone before. Instead, they took the land route through Syria and Cilicia. And as they did so, they preached the gospel and strengthened the churches, eventually coming to Derbe and Lystra. Now, what can we conclude from what appears to be an ugly stain on Paul and Barnabas' ministry? Satan's attempt to derail the spread of the gospel miserably backfired. Doesn't that make your heart rejoice? Satan's trying to put two faithful servants of God at enmity with each other in order to destroy their influence. Instead, what happens? Instead of one missionary team, there's two. Okay? The Holy Spirit doubles the impact of the gospel. Isn't that awesome? How God is able to frustrate the work of the devil. Reminds me of Jesus' statement, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Amen? Amen. Okay, let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Now, the name Timothy, which by the way is my name as well, all right, means honoring God. I've known that since I was a child, and that's been my desire throughout my life. And Timothy bore this name and actually did that in his lifetime. He was the son of a Jewish woman. His father was a Greek. And this likely, well, we know that this meant that Timothy was uncircumcised. Because his father was not Jewish, he did not circumcise him. But the advantage to Timothy being both from having both Jew and Gentile parents was this gave him influence in both cultures. Now we're told that in 2 Timothy 1:5 that Timothy's mother's name was Eunice and his grandmother's name was Lois. And it says in verse 2 Timothy 3:15 that he was acquainted with scriptures from childhood. Now think about this. This is in your notes. Although Timothy did not come to faith until Paul came to Lystra and preached the gospel, his mother and grandmother laid the foundation by teaching him the Word of God. This is so exciting for you, those of you mothers who are deeply committed to raising up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Timothy would not have been who he was apart from his mother and his grandmother. My friends, our world says that if you devote yourself to being a mother, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your life. Go out and get a career. Make something of yourself. Live for yourself. Accomplish your dreams and your goals. Brothers and sisters, that is one of the false teachings of our world. Don't succumb to it. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having a career. But my friends, the most important thing that a mother can do is raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Timothy's mother and grandmother did this. And what an encouragement this is to parents and grandparents whose children have not accepted the Lord or gone astray. Many years had gone into raising Timothy up, bringing the gospel to bear upon him. But it was not until Paul came to Lystra and preached the gospel that Timothy came to saving faith. But it was that foundation that was laid for him so that when he heard the words of the Apostle Paul, the lights went on and he surrendered his life to Christ. So be encouraged, parents and grandparents. Don't give up on your wayward children. Keep praying for them. Keep bringing the word to bear upon them. Now we know that Timothy was a young man. Okay, we learned that for 1 Timothy chapter 4. We know that Paul was instrumental in his coming to faith and that he was well spoken of the brethren and above reproach. So obviously, from the time that Paul came to Lystra and the time that he revisited it, Timothy had grown remarkably fast to the point where the church is going, this guy has got it together. Now look at verse 3. It says that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Recognizing Timothy's value and potential, Paul wanted Timothy to join him in his church planting ministry. Think about this. Joining Paul was a costly choice for Timothy because it required him to leave his family. And I would add to this, it required him to embrace suffering. It's quite possible that Timothy witnessed Paul being stoned and dragged out of the city. He knew that that was what might lay in store for him if he joined up with the Apostle Paul. And in light of this, you know, we need to remember. So, you know, I think that sometimes the church has done a disfavor to people by saying that salvation is free. And I know what that means. It is free in that you can't earn it. But my friends, that free gift is also extremely costly. If you are going to be a true follower of Christ, it will cost you, and it might cost you dearly. But I want to assure you that whatever cost you pay can't be compared with the reward that God will give you. All right? Remember Jesus' words to a disciple who wanted to delay following him until his parents passed on. You remember what his words were to that individual? He said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Okay, he wasn't being insensitive. He was simply saying, listen, your calling right now is to follow me. Do it. Count the cost. And then in another situation in Matthew chapter 10, he said, if you love family more than me, you are not worthy of me. Timothy was willing to pay that cost. To sacrifice, to leave his family, and to embrace the suffering of preaching the gospel along with the Apostle Paul. And what ended up happening? Timothy ended up playing a key role in Paul's life and ministry, became his right-hand man, and pastored the influential church at Ephesus. And it's important because if we go to Revelation chapter 2, it's the best of the seven churches. Timothy had a very, very important role in God's church. Timothy is listed as well as the co-sender of 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Never thought about that before. Very interesting. And then Paul's testimony, I have no one like him, in Philippians 2, 19 through 23. So, if you're going to do evangelism, and you're going to do it effectively, you've got to have passion, you've got to be equipping, and you've got to have the right people. Next, you got to have the right preparation. We see this at the end of verse 3. It says, and he took him, Timothy, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So with Timothy fully committed to the work of Paul was going to do, Paul circumcised him. Now, some have wrongly criticized Paul for this as a capitulation to the Jews and a violation of the Jerusalem letter. Paul did not do this to ensure Timothy's salvation, but he did it to ensure his acceptance among the Jewish people. You see, they all knew that Timothy's father was a Greek and as such was not circumcised according to the law. And if he had not been circumcised, the Jews whom they were trying to minister to, would have assumed that he renounced Judaism, limiting his ability to work amongst them. Circumcision, therefore, removed the stumbling block to Jewish evangelism. Remember Paul's teaching on becoming all things to all people in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. By doing this, this gave Timothy full access to the synagogues along with Paul and Silas. Notice while that Paul did not circumcise his other protege, Titus, because he was a Gentile. He had no Jewish blood in him. As such, there was no reason to circumcise him other than to placate the Jews, which, if he had done it for that reason, would not have been right. So, a principle here that concerns evangelism. Those who would bring the gospel to others must be sensitive to the unique characteristics of the cultures in which they're working. We must avoid giving any unnecessary offense. We must not try to make our hearers become like us before telling them the truth. And my friends, this applies to our efforts to win our family, our neighbors, our friends, and our co-workers. So we've noted the passion, the priority, the people, and the preparation. Finally, the right presentation, the proper presentation. Verses 4 and 5, and they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. A key to effective biblical evangelism is having the right message. My friends, there is a wrong message. Okay? We already encountered that wrong message in the false teaching that came to Antioch. If you're going to be saved, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law. That's a wrong message. What was the message affirmed by the Jerusalem church? The message was that salvation is a sovereign work of God on spiritually dead sinners. That salvation is a work of grace, God's sovereign grace through faith, which is a gift from God, so that no one can boast. Salvation is only for those who recognize their spiritual poverty, confess their need of Christ's riches, and rest in God's mercy. My friends, that's the glorious gospel. Amen? Amen. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were spreading this gospel message. They were also communicating the restrictions on the Gentile believers so that there would be no hindrance to fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers. And so we find this summary. I would summarize by saying that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone and is marked by living in love with one another. Do you remember what Christ said to his disciples? They will know you are Christians by the way that you fight with each other. No, you know that's not right, right? They will know you are Christians by your love. So conclusion, keys, we find these keys to effective evangelism. Passion, Priority, people, preparation, and presentation. Luke's summary statement shows the effect of this. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Their goal was not only converts, but converts who became mature believers. My friends, strong churches are those which are established in the Word, and they will increase in numbers and spiritual maturity. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word this morning. As your people, we remember Christ's words, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have commanded. Oh, our Father, as your people here today at Eastwood, we want to do that. Where we have failed, we confess our failure and reaffirm, our Father, our commitment to be the church, to be an evangelistic, soul-winning, believer-equipping church. Lord, would you do that in and through us, we pray, that we may be able to read verse 5 and see it happening in our own midst, a church that is growing and thriving. Oh, our Father, we remember Christ's words, I will build my church. And so we ask, oh Lord Jesus, that you would do that here, and that by your grace you would protect us and keep us from the attack of the devil, who would keep us from accomplishing your purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.